Good morning. I'll be reading the scripture passages that Yuri has asked me to read for this morning's sermon. You can follow along if you'd like in the Pew Bibles. We're starting with Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And that can be found on page 990 of your Pew Bibles. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And the second passage is found in Acts chapter 10. It's on page 1067 of your Pew Bibles. Page 1067, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, and we're going to read all the way to 43. Acts 10, verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this testimony that Luke has written down for us, that we can be sure of the things that we hear. We can be sure that you died and rose again. Lord, I thank you that that you love us. Pray that as Yuri comes and speaks this morning, that our ears would be open, our hearts would be attentive, and our minds would be focused. That we'd be able to be challenged, encouraged, and comforted by your words this morning. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Riley. Just a little word about next week, next Sunday. Earlier in the spring, we had a day of prayer and fasting for Christians around the world who are experiencing persecution in various different places. And this next Sunday is the official International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. So people will be praying all over the world next Sunday for those who are in prison, those who are oppressed, Christians who are in prison and oppressed around the world. We'd invite you to spend the day fasting and praying. The activities that we will be engaged with, other than our Sunday morning service, which will have a very obvious tone and obvious activities as we pray for those who are persecuted around the world, the activities are not completely set in stone yet. Those are still developing, but I wanted to make you aware of that and to stay tuned for what we will be doing next Sunday outside of the Sunday morning service. Well, last week, We spent our time on the very first verse of the Gospel of Luke. And really, we spent all our time on just one word, the word fulfilled. And we used a few objects that you fill with things to help show the kids how to understand what it means to fulfill something. Filling something is the key, of course, to the idea of fulfillment. But of course, it's not just any filling. It's not just shoving any old thing into some random opening. That's not fulfillment. Piling a bunch of junk in a trunk isn't fulfillment. You can only start talking about fulfillment if you're filling something that has a very specific shape, a shape that has been planned with a specific purpose in mind, with the very things that are designed for it. That's fulfillment. And finally, to bring something to fulfillment, that is to bring something to fulfillment, means that you are seeing it through, that you are carrying it to an appropriate goal. That's fulfillment. And this is really important to highlight at the beginning of our study of this book, because this is how Luke himself begins his gospel. And he will come back over and over and over again in many different ways to bring this theme out. And this is what makes it a gospel rather than a news report. Luke's interest is not just to tell us about the things that happened. Of course, what he is about to tell us certainly did happen, but it's important to him to lead with this idea. Right up front, he says that things have been fulfilled among us. Things have been fulfilled among us. In other words, by using the word fulfilled, By using the word fulfilled, Luke is immediately implying that someone has designed something, that it is something meant to be filled, something that has a purpose. And that someone who has designed that something is God. And he has designed a universe, a world, a place, a people, a history, a purpose, a goal. So we said last week that God poured out his love to shape the whole universe so that he might fill it and carry it through just the way that he planned. By using that word fulfilled, Luke is already showing us a little of what he meant to do with this writing. He's telling us that he's not going to pretend to be a detached observer, as if that were ever possible. Luke's report was not just to tell us what happened, simply and plainly. Nor was Luke seeking simply to say something beautiful. He wasn't mainly interested in giving his readers something pleasing to contemplate. This is not just a collection of artfully told tales to inspire us and to lift our spirits. By calling these things a fulfillment, Luke is insisting that he's telling us something vitally important about all of reality. What he's about to get into is not only true in the sense that it happened, it is true in the much deeper sense as well. Because it happened, because of the significance of the things that happened, our lives cannot be the same after we hear them. He's going to tell us truth that confronts us, truth that demands something of us. Because these are things that were fulfilled, hearing them will change us, whether we accept that they're true or not. They will change us, because if we accept that they are true, if we accept that the person at the center of the story is making a claim on us, and we submit to that claim, we ourselves will become a part of the fulfillment that he mentions. These are things, he says, that have been fulfilled among us. Not somewhere distant from us 2,000 years ago. These are things that have been fulfilled among us. The things will change us whether we accept whether they're true or not. And if we reject the claim on us, if we disbelieve the things that Luke is going to tell us, whether it's that we believe don't believe that they happened, or whether we accept that they happened but don't accept what they mean, we will exclude ourselves from the fulfillment. We will end up being like so much junk in the trunk. All that said, Luke doesn't stop at the word fulfillment. He recognizes that the story he's about to tell is full of strange and wonderful things. So he reassures us that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He tells us he has heard from eyewitnesses. So Luke is also emphasizing, indeed, he can't stress it often enough, that the fact that this is a fulfillment, in other words, that his story is truth that goes beyond the bare facts, doesn't mean that what he's about to say isn't also objectively true. Luke is, in fact, a reliable reporter. One of the foremost archaeologists of modern times called him a historian of the first rank, an author who should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And these are the words of a man who is at the end of a long and distinguished career in the study of archaeology and ancient languages. This man freely admitted that when he started out, like so many others of his generation, he just assumed that the Bible was full of mistakes, that it was just a tangle of myths and inventions that you could just not take as true in any factual sense. But as he kept digging over and over again, he kept on discovering that it was Luke's history that was right, and that the things that he and his teachers had assumed were just plain wrong. He discovered Luke's relentless commitment to accuracy, and he was forced to change his mind, to conclude that his earlier bias did not square with reality. And the fact that Luke's main purpose was not aesthetic doesn't mean that his story is not beautifully told. Far from it. One renowned 19th century author called it the most beautiful book there is. And everyone agrees that Luke's writing is some of the finest in the whole Bible. It is an absolute masterpiece. He's an extraordinarily gifted writer, a masterful storyteller, and a refined stylist. He is, quite simply, the master. Now, all that being said, what Luke claims himself about why he wrote these two books for his friend Theophilus sounds very modest. And you can find that in verse 4 of Luke chapter 1. Luke says to Theophilus that he is writing an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I'm writing an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We don't really know anything about this Theophilus. It's a pretty common name. We don't know where he lived. Probably not in Israel. He was probably not Jewish. He was obviously someone who could read, which fits with the formal title that Luke uses for him. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, all this points to Theophilus being a Roman official, which means at least that he would have been comfortable, well off, and satisfied with his life for the most part. Now, he was probably a Christian, but we don't really know for sure. But at the very least, from Luke's words, we know that he was someone who had been taught something about Jesus. Now, when Luke mentions the things that he had been taught, Again, these are not just the bare facts about Jesus, that he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, that he worked wonders and told parables, or even that he died and rose again. No, what Luke is referring to especially is the meaning of all these things. Yes, it can be hard to believe some of the bare facts about Jesus' life. But it's much harder to come to terms with the implications of those facts. It's much harder to trust him, to make him your Lord. To trust Jesus, to make him your Lord, means more than simply believing that he said some challenging things that you're trying to live by. To trust Jesus, to make him your Lord, means more than simply accepting the fact of the miracles, his birth, the healings he did, or even his resurrection. To trust Jesus, to make him your Lord, means more even than acknowledging that he is God. To trust Jesus, to make him your Lord, means that you actually trust him. It means that you're willing to surrender, to give yourself up, your dreams, your hopes, your reputation, your possessions, your friends, your family, your very perception of reality. And put that all in his hands. That's what it means to trust Jesus, to make him your Lord. And for that, you need to be sure. You need to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And that brings us finally to the central truth of our message today, which is that God sealed his love in history. God sealed his love in history, sure to save. God sealed his love in history, sure to save, sure to scandalize. God sealed his love in history, sure to save, sure to scandalize. So, what does that mean? That God's love is not something theoretical. God's love is not the love of a distant and unapproachable patron, benevolent but uninvolved. The certainty of what we have been taught is that God entered into the blood and guts world. He came to us in real life. He came to us in real time. He came not to dominate us, not to trick us or confuse us. He came to reveal himself to us. He came to love us in a way that we could witness and investigate. He came to die for us. He came to live in us. And he explained to us the meaning of why he came. He told us that in his coming, all the things were fulfilled. This is why Luke did not just call the people who handed the fulfilled things down to him eyewitnesses only. There were lots of eyewitnesses who were not servants of the word as well. Those who handed the things down to Luke and others were eyewitnesses and also servants of the word. They were the ones to whom the meaning of these things had been revealed by Jesus himself. He explained to them how the old promises and prophecies had been fulfilled in himself. And they, the servants of the word, in turn, handed it all down to others. One of these eyewitnesses and servants of the word was, of course, Peter. And in the passage I asked Riley to read from Acts 10, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, if you remember, we read a little bit of this method or of an example of this word being handed down. So let's turn there right now, page 1067 in your pew Bibles, and we'll kind of walk through that passage quickly. Page 1067. This is the story of Peter being really summoned by God to visit Cornelius and his household. Page 1067. So in Acts 10, as I say, this is the sequel of the Gospel of Luke. Luke is recording Peter doing for Cornelius just what Luke is describing in the very beginning of his Gospel, handing down the things that have been fulfilled. Peter is the eyewitness and servant of the word who is handing down these things. Peter, in verse 36, starts by reviewing the bare facts. He says, "You know the message of God sent through Jesus." He says this to Cornelius. We haven't been told this before. We just know that Cornelius is a God-fearer. But Peter says, "You know the message God sent through Jesus." So clearly, Cornelius had some awareness of who Jesus was. Verse 37, "You know what happened." That is, you know what happened. You've heard the stories, but you don't know yet how they are significant, what the meaning of the things that happened is. "You know what happened, how Jesus went around doing good and healing." Then verse 39, Peter goes on, "We are witnesses of everything he did. They killed him, but God raised him from the dead." Skipping down a bit, "And he was seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, all these facts, as stunning as they certainly are still just bare facts. But then Peter starts to flesh out the implications of these facts. Not that Peter would ever have been able to figure it all out himself, of course. As Luke relates toward the end of the gospel, his first book, Jesus needed to explain it to the apostles after he rose from the dead, what this meant. And this is exactly what Peter tells them. The climax of this little sermonette that Riley read for us is to tell the people listening the upshot, the meaning of all these things. That Jesus commanded the servants of the word to preach to the people, verse 42. Jesus commanded the servants of the word to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Hold on. What? This is kind of a surprise, right? I mean, it's not what you're expecting Peter to say in this moment. At least, it's not what I was expecting. It always kind of jars me a little bit when I read it. You would have thought that Peter would tell them the implication, the meaning of it was all that, maybe what he already said, that Jesus had died and rose again, and that these Romans should accept these facts about him so that they can try to live a better life and be better people. No. This is not the message that Peter says Jesus commanded him to preach. Not just to try to be better people and to live a good life. The message is that Jesus told Peter to preach that Jesus is the judge. He has the power and every justification to cast them into hell, in other words. They are sinners, these Romans. They're not even the chosen people. Of course, Peter knows he's a sinner as well, as are all the chosen people of God. And this is just the first part of the message that Jesus commanded Peter and the servants of the word to preach. The second part of the message is, verse 43, not only is Jesus the judge, but because he is the judge, he can also pardon. He is the one that all the prophets testified, predicted, in other words, that everyone who believes in him, or to use a more literal phrase, everyone who trusts into him will receive forgiveness of their sins through his name. Jesus is sure to save. We can be absolutely certain of that. There's no chance that Jesus will say, I don't feel much like saving you today. No, not today. No, these are the words that Jesus himself commanded Peter, the chief apostle, to preach. This is the very word which he, a servant of the word, has been appointed to serve. There is no possible chance that Jesus will not save. We need only trust in him. Only lean on him. Only take up our cross and follow him. This sure salvation is something we were going to see over and over and over again as we study Luke's writings. It's one of his main preoccupations. Now we can see that Peter himself, in this instance even, with Cornelius and his household, is still working out the implications of what Jesus commanded him. He's delivering the message. He knows it now. He's doing what Jesus told him to do, but it still kind of scandalizes him, right? The love of God that God sealed into history is a scandal. He'd been sent to a Gentile, a Roman centurion of all people, to preach this word. This was a shock to Peter. And he only went because God sent him a vision and commanded him to go. He dragooned him into servanthood. God's love is scandalous. And now, at this moment, when he's standing in the house of Cornelius, it's just starting to dawn on Peter just how scandalous it is. It's one thing for me, Peter, the head of the apostles, to be forgiven by Jesus for my betrayal of him. I mean, at least I'm Jewish. He says back in verse 34, I only now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He saves the people who don't deserve it, the people who aren't seemingly chosen. He does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. There is that qualification. God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. God loves all outsiders who turn to him. And he will turn away the so-called insiders who refuse him, refuse this word, refuse to be part of the fulfillment. This is also Luke's preoccupation. This is also the certainty that he wants to share with his friend, his fellow Gentile. You can trust God. It doesn't matter what your background is. It does not matter what your past is. God is the one who explodes all the divisions, who forgives all your sin. There are only those who trust in him and those who don't. They're only those who live in the truth of the things that have been fulfilled among us, and those who, so far at least, refuse to do so. Who refuse to see that there is a shape to the universe that God himself has stamped and sealed on it. Who refuse to be filled by him. Who refuse, certainly, anything so undignified as to be carried by him. But why would anyone do that? Because they don't know the certainty of the things they've been taught about Jesus. They're not sure yet whether they can quite trust him. Most especially, they are scandalized by the fact that he makes them die to themselves. What? That doesn't sound like self-care. They think, I should just be good enough as I am. Can't God just accept me the way I am? So instead of trusting him, they trust to themselves. If you're scandalized by God's grace to you in Christ Jesus, if you're scandalized by the need to surrender, if you resent the fact that he wants you to give in to him, you will not trust in him. You will not be saved. God sealed his love in history. This means that his love can be investigated, even interrogated. It can be probed and certified. We can know for certain that we can trust this God. God sealed his love in history. This means that God baked himself, his love, right into the universe. His love is all over it, all around it, all through it. His love is all over us, all around us, and through us. He is sure to save if we will only trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.